Well, I'd like us to look at this remarkable prophecy from two perspectives this morning, if the Lord would allow us. And true saving faith has a real object. And in Zacharias' prophecy, in this remarkable message that he brings from God, he actually declares the name and the character of God. So faith has an object. Faith looks to a person. It looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Look unto me, all the earth, and be ye saved." Faith has an object. But also, if you read the second half of Zechariah's sermon, he talks about the operations of this God. So faith has a subject and faith has operations. It says in verse 72 there of Luke's chapter, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. I spent a bunch of time in this last week or so talking to various people, and I keep coming back to the same theme again and again, that people have had remarkable religious experiences. And they base so much of their faith and their security and their understanding of God's call on their lives by some experience that they've had. And I can't take away from people what experience they've had. We have to acknowledge that the experience is real. But we do have in the scriptures, and we do have in the life of Zechariah and in his prophecy, we have a way of assessing whether the experiences that we've had are experiences from God or are they false experiences. No, we're holding on to something that is deceptive in all sorts of ways. You see, Zacharias had the most remarkable experiences. I haven't met anyone that's had the experiences that Zacharias has had. Zacharias met an angel. Zacharias was a priest before God. Zacharias was one of the very few people in all of history that was allowed to go into the temple and burn incense. Very, very few people were allowed to do that. Zacharias had experiences. Zacharias lived righteously according to God under the law for all of his life. Zacharias was born into the tribe of Levi. He was born in a special, extraordinary way. He was born and he was given a name. Zacharias means remembered of Jehovah. And he married a woman called Elizabeth. And she was righteous before God. And zealous. And she was called, her name means the oath of God. Zacharias lived not only with those remarkable testimonies, but he lived with a wife who was barren. And the simple understanding in those days that if you couldn't have babies, you were cursed of God. It was your fault. You had sinned or someone else had sinned. And so it was a terrible shame to her. And that's what she says, that the Lord has taken away her shame, her embarrassment. Zacharias had these remarkable experiences. He had his wife, an old woman, conceive a baby. He had these remarkable experiences. He'd been struck dumb by an angel. Told that he wasn't going to speak for 10 months. He'd had 10 whole months where he couldn't say a single word. The remarkable thing is that when Zacharias comes to speak, he doesn't say a single thing, does he, about all of his experiences. If people have had a real experience and a real meeting with God, they will declare what Zacharias declares here. They will declare what Zacharias declares here. We have in religion today, we have so much that's geared towards giving people fleshly experiences. The whole Pentecostal movement is based on people receiving experiences. In the old days, it used to be speaking in tongues, babbling away like some fool, was a sign that God had touched your life. It's got nothing to do with the speaking in tongues in the scriptures whatsoever. And these days, I read yesterday in the paper that Hillsong has 130,000 followers around the world. 130,000 people turn up at Hillsong churches today around this world. And what are they there for? What's Hillsong's purpose? Is to entertain them and give them experiences and then tell them that those experiences are the sign of God the Holy Spirit at work in their lives. And it's no different in conservative religion. When Billy Graham came and his son was here just a few months ago, the whole purpose of a Billy Graham crusade was to get people whipped up into some emotional activity, and then there would be a release of all the guilt and shame that they felt, and they'd come down the front. And they'd have this experience as they were led in praying the sinner's prayer, and all of that pent up emotion was released, and they'd have this experience. And they cling to that experience for the rest of their days, brothers and sisters. I promise you they do. Their own testimony declares that they do. And people might be critical of Billy Graham for his theology, but the Reformed people that you meet with today are exactly the same. The most conservative, Calvinistic people today you meet with will found their salvation on something that they've seen, something that they've happened. And when you talk to them, the first thing that comes out of their mouth all the time is all the good things that this person has done, all the things that they're doing. I put on the back of your bulletin something out of Don Fortner's commentary on Matthew's Gospel. It's about the parable of the soils. But on the back of your bulletin it says that false faith can be greatly enlightened and knowledgeable of the Gospel. False faith can greatly reform the outward life as it did the Pharisees. False faith may speak well of Christ as the Jews did. False faith may confess his personal sin like King Saul. False faith may humble itself in sackcloth and ashes with Ahab. False faith may repent in tears with Esau and Judas. False faith may diligently perform religious works with Saul of Tarsus. False faith may be very generous and charitable like Ananias and Sapphira. False faith may tremble under the word with Felix. False faith may experience great things in religion. You can read about it in Hebrews 6. False faith may enjoy great religious privileges with Lot's wife. False faith may preach, perform miracles, cast out devils, like those mentioned by the Lord in Matthew 7:21-23. And they come there with their works before God. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Away from me, I never knew you. I never knew you." They are the most terrifying words uttered in all of the scriptures. People going through all of this life with all of their religion, with all of their works, esteemed by men, and they meet the Lord Jesus Christ. They meet the Lord Jesus Christ and he'll say, "Away from me, I never knew you." My desperate, earnest prayer is that that would not be the case of anyone, any of the people that I love and speak to. May you pray it not be yours. God says there are many. There are many that will turn up on that day. False faith may attain high office in the church like Diotrephes. You can read about him in John's letters. False faith may walk with great preachers like Demas. Demas was the companion of Paul for years. False faith may even be peaceful and carnally secure to the end, like the five foolish virgins, and when the Lord comes, he shuts the door. And they think they're right all that time. I tremble I tremble and I, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, Paul persuades men. There is so much in this world and so much in the deceitful hearts of men that we need to be grounded again, again and again and again in the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God give us the grace to do as he said in Zechariah's prophecy here, that he would give light. He would give light, verse 79, and he would guide our feet into the way of peace. People see external activities. They see external activities in religion. Then they declare, because of the things that those people have done and the things that those people have experienced. As one man said to me a few weeks ago, he said, this fellow's on fire for the Lord. He's on fire for the Lord. This is not a Pentecostal, this is a Reformed Calvinistic person. He's on fire for the Lord. And his reason for being on fire for the Lord, that there was giving money and there's going and doing and there are all these religious activities. And he's doing them. He's doing them with us, with this other fellow. So he's joined with him. What does the Word of God say about that man? He's someone who's rejected the gospel and he's rejected the testimony of God against him. He's encouraged in his pious life and yet he lives in light of what the scriptures say. He lives as an enemy of the gospel. And he will be encouraged by those religious deceivers to go that way unless the Lord does a work of grace. Zacharias had experiences, but Zacharias had a testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Martin Luther said about experiences. He says, I have covenanted with my Lord that he should not send me visions or dreams or even angels. I am content with this gift of the scriptures which teaches and supplies all that is necessary both for this life and that which is to come. The Lord has given us this precious, precious sermon of Zechariah's. And the remarkable thing is that Simeon and Anna spoke in that temple that we read in Luke chapter 2. And then there was another 30 years of silence. Not a single word. A whole generation passed by. But God has recorded this. God has recorded this for our glory. I just want to reiterate some of the things that we spoke about last week. There is one of the great promises, and it's just such a comforting promise, isn't it? It says over and over again in the New, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Someone who calls is someone who is needy. Someone who has things and has a righteousness doesn't need to call. To call is to be dependent and to be needy. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord is the character of God. It's not just words. It's not just words. It's not just Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of what Lord Jesus Christ means. And if you read Zacharias' prophecy, you'll see this remarkable promise from God. And he begins, doesn't he? He says, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Praise the Lord God of Israel. First time those words are used are in Exodus chapter 5. And you might recall that Moses had gone back into the presence of Pharaoh. He says, and he speaks to Pharaoh, and his first words to Pharaoh are, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. That's what the Lord God of Israel is saying again and again throughout time, isn't it? You let my people go. My people are captive in Israel. You let my people go. Let my people go that they can come and worship me. And what did Pharaoh say? This is a question that men are asking all the time, isn't it? Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? You can almost think and see Moses saying, you're about to find out, buddy. You and all of Egypt are about to find out who the Lord God of Israel is. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. See, Zacharias, after all those remarkable experiences, begins by just praising God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's talking about the God who is absolutely sovereign over all things. He's talking about a God who has a people. That's what Moses said. He says, the Lord God says, let my people go. The Lord God of Israel has a people in this world. And the Lord God of Israel is going to say, let my people go. And when the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go, his people are going to be set free, which is what Zacharias goes on to say at the end of this passage. They're going to be given life. They're going to be drawn out of all of the things that stand opposed to them. That's the name of our God, the Lord God of Israel. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God of Israel. He's talking about God the Father, the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel is manifested in the Holy Spirit who brings us this word of promise. So these are the names of our God. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Zacharias is saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And then he speaks about the visiting of this God. The Lord God has visited us. I think we counted them last week. I think there are 18 or 20 personal pronouns in this prophecy. There is an identification of the people of God throughout this. He never, ever hints that somehow the Lord God of Israel is trying to save all of humanity, that he's trying to do something and might fail. But this God is a God who visits us, and that's the great cry of the gospel and the great blessing of the gospel, isn't it? They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will dwell with him. What's his call? What's his name? What's the name of the Lord? Emmanuel. What's his name mean? God with us. God visits his people. And look what it says at the end of verse 68. He has redeemed his people. It is another name of the Lord Jesus. All of these are names of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three in this first verse, aren't they, of Zechariah's prophecy. It's the Lord God of Israel is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel who visits his people. He is the Redeemer. Isaiah 54:8 says, the Lord thy Redeemer is your husband. He's your Redeemer. He has his people, and his people are called his wife, if you can go back and read it in Isaiah 54. He has his people. That's what he says, isn't it? Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He has his people. He's redeemed his people. He's paid the price of redemption. We know what redemption is, don't we? We know what ransom is. You take a gold watch or something precious down to a pawnbroker and you hand it over to the pawnbroker and you take money for it. And how do you redeem it? How do you redeem it? You go down and give the man the agreed amount of money and you get it back. That's what redemption is. The redemption of the souls of God's people. The price to be paid was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a precious thing. The Lord, your Redeemer, he has his people. If we looked last week at that horn of salvation, it is just another description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has, in his salvation, he comes with power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation is a mighty act of God's power. There is more of God's power displayed in the salvation of his people than there is in the creation of the universe. He didn't have to shed blood to create a universe. All he did was speak a word. But the redemption of his people is remarkable. It's amazing. In the house of his servant David, and that was the declaration that they made in those early sermons in Acts, this is David's great son. David's buried and his bones are here, but David's great son lives on. That promise that David had in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a promise that he'll have a king, he'll have a son, and he'll sit on a throne, and he'll sit on a throne forever. Verse 70 is another description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks. See, all the idols of this world and all the dumb gods of man's imagination don't speak, and they don't hear, and they don't act. That's why they have to nail them down. That's why they have to make Buddhas out of concrete, don't they? There are millions of them littering the countryside. Why do they have to make them out of concrete? Because they'll blow over otherwise, won't they? And how do you get them to hear? There's one next door to us. You can go and talk to it all day long if you like. It's never said a word. It's never said a word, has it? It can't hear. See, God says, doesn't he, if you make those idols, you're going to become like them. Deaf and dumb. Unable to speak. Unable to react as a lump of stone, and it's about as good to anyone as a lump of stone, no matter how many millions of them make. There must be a fortune made. Anyway, he speaks. He speaks, and he speaks by the mouth of his holy prophets. He speaks. He speaks through these men who he declares to be holy. And if you read the lives of all of those men to be declared, that are declared holy by God, you'll say, doesn't look particularly holy to me. They're holy because God declares them to be holy. He creates by his word. And when he speaks reality into existence. And that's the word that we have before us. I couldn't believe the fellow yesterday I was talking to, and I was talking about something that Paul says in one of his letters in Galatians chapter 6. He says that's Paul's opinion. If all you have before you, brothers and sisters, is an opinion, let's go down and party as hard as we possibly can. Let's enjoy all the pleasures of this world, because there is no God. There is no eternity. There is no heaven. If it's an opinion of men, it's absolutely irrelevant. Paul's opinion, wasn't a blasphemous thing to say. A blasphemous thing to say. Paul's opinion. That means it's Moses' opinion, isn't it? And who wrote the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? They're just the opinions of men. And where do you make the dividing line between what's an opinion and what's truth? All of a sudden, man's doing exactly what Satan poured into our veins, poured into our hearts in the garden. Did God really say? It's the first words, isn't it? It means that you can stand in judgment of God. Our God speaks. Our God saves. He speaks in verse 71, our God saves. That's his name, isn't it? Salvation is his name. It's the name of our Saviour. You'll call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah is salvation is his name. The great I Am has Jehovah embedded in it. And in one sense it really means I will save in the way that I will save. I'll be God over all this creation. Verse 72 is to perform the mercy promised. There's a great description of our Saviour, isn't it, throughout the New Testament. It says, he is able. He is able. Our God performs. He doesn't try and perform. He doesn't attempt to perform. He doesn't leave the performance into the hands of men in any way at all. He performs. His name is mercy, isn't it? He delights, says the scriptures. Our God delights in mercy. It's
It's one of the great characteristics of our great God. He's merciful and gracious. Exodus 34. He's great in mercy, greatness in mercy. It's the covenant and mercy is the activities of our God. His mercy endureth forever. You can read that in Psalm 136. It's repeated over and over again, so you'll get the message. His mercy endures forever. The paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. And David, when he speaks, having had his sins declared gone by Nathan the prophet, and he comes in that remarkable Psalm 51, and he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." His activities were evil. He deserved death. The law of God said that David had to die. David knew what mercy was. David knew what mercy was. If you've ever been made a sinner, you'll know what mercy is. "It's the multitude," says David, "it's the multitude of thy tender mercies." That's why Zacharias in 78, verse 78 of our passage here, says that through the tender mercy of our God. So it's one thing to declare mercy, isn't it? It's a completely different thing to perform mercy. It's one thing to say something, but it's another thing altogether to do it, isn't it? That's why the Lord Jesus in Mark's Gospel, in that, you know the story of the paralytic man let down through the roof into that crowd. And Jesus said to this man, he saw the faith and he said of the sick of the palsy, he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven you." What a great word from God. Thy sins be forgiven you. And they knew exactly, these Pharisees and the scribes, they knew exactly what we're saying. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Lord Jesus Christ just declared himself, I'm God. And you can watch me for the next 3.5 years. And I am God. And you can watch everything I do and everything I say. And you can watch my people like a hawk. And I'll give you Judas into your hands at the end of it, and you find anything that distracts from that in any way at all. I am God. I am God, is what he said. And then he says, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. He said, "Why reason these things in your hearts, whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, to the paralysed man, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk?" See, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? They're just words, aren't they? They're easy to say. That's his point, isn't it? "But that you may know that the Son of God hath power." He's able. Our God has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralysed man, "I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house." It's one thing to proclaim mercy. It's another thing altogether to be the God who performs mercy. I love what Psalm 138 verse 8 says of our Saviour. "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." Isn't that lovely? I look at all the things that concern me and I can't see a way out of a multitude of problems and situations, little holes that I dig for myself all the time. I can't get out of my own road. I don't know about you. Some people think they walk righteously and well in this world. I'm a jolly nightmare to myself. What does he say? "The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me." Those things which concern me eternally, the Lord's going to perfect. "Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine hand." Just one final description of our Lord Jesus Christ before we have a break. He is the highest. If you turn down there into verse 76, he is the highest. He is the highest. He is the deliverer in those other verses, and we'll look later on at what all that means. But he is the highest. He is the most high. of Zion, of the church of God, Psalm 87:5, it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The highest gives his voice. The highest. No matter how high you go, who's the highest? There is none higher. It's a lovely description, isn't it, of our great God. The highest. The highest. Our Saviour is the highest. But in his height and in his power, he establishes his people and he comforts his people. And he remembers his people and he visits his people because he's redeemed his people. Let's have a break.